Luke 8 is an interesting chapter. It's like much of Luke. It's made up of little vignettes of scriptures that teach particular things that Luke strings together. We talked before about how biblical stories are like a string of pearls that you can take and understand things and begin to link them together across the plan of God. And Luke very much falls into that category. We finished chapter 7 last week. We actually read the first part of Luke 8. But as I was preparing today, I was going to try to get through the chapter of Luke fully, chapter 8. I'm not sure I could do that because the first two sections of scripture here may take a little longer. If not, I'll move on. But I want to get as far as I can, but I don't want to short either of these. Even though they're familiar to us, there's some things that jumped out at me as I read them. So let's take a look, if you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3 are kind of a setup for the rest of chapter 8. And as you recall, we finished chapter 7 with a discussion about Luke writing about Jesus being anointed at the Pharisee's house by a woman who stood behind him and cried, and her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped her feet with her hair, and she anointed his feet with this expensive oil, and the teaching on that. And so as we finish that, Jesus is up in the Galilee area, and he's walking from small town to small town, and he's talking about the gospel. And so in chapter 8, it says, after this, so after the anointing, after that period, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news is here the gospel. That's what gospel is good news. And the kingdom of God. So he's talking about the world to come. He's talking about the kingdom of God, what it will be like, in the kingdom of God. And very, very powerful message to the Jews of the day. It says the 12 were with him. You recall, he's already called these 12 out. He's already kind of anointed them for service. And so these 12 were with him. This is the 12 disciples that are with him. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna and many others. These women were helping support them out of their own means. We talked a little bit about this last week, and you can imagine this group of 12 traveling, and these women were going along with them, to help them in any way they could. They were helping them, I'm sure, with preparation for food. They were helping them with buying things in the market. They were helping them in any way they could to free these men up for the task that God had called them to bring to bear. And I mentioned I can't ever think of Mary Magdala without thinking of the little town that she was from. And if you've ever been there or ever been to the Sea of Galilee, we think about the town being called Magdala or Magdalene. The town is really called Migdal. Migdal means tower. And if you look on the left hand side of the Sea of Galilee as you're heading north, you see this cliff. It comes up to a peak and then drops off dramatically. Right there is where Migdal is. So the town of Migdal is called the Tower because it's right under that huge tower of rock. And Mary was from there, so she was called Mary Magdala or Mary Magdalene, which is the Latin way to say that. So we think about, the reason I bring this up is we were playing the trivia game the other day with our grandsons, and we were joking. I was asking them things like, what was Daniel's last name, and all the stuff that, kids, it just kind of freaks them out. And anyway, so I asked what Mary's last name was, and, they said, well, which one? And I said, well, the one that followed Jesus around. Oh, her last name was Magdala. Well, it really isn't, but, that's the way we sort of think about Mary Magdala, and Magdala was kind of her last name, but it was really the area she was from. So this is all around the Sea of Galilee. So all these little bitty towns and villages that are all basically farming villages where people raise sheep, they have you know, places to stay, maybe a little inn, maybe a little a place of food, maybe a marketplace. There's little towns dotted all over this part of northern Israel. Beautiful place, as I've mentioned before. And so they're walking around, 12 with them, some of these women who had personal ties to Jesus because he'd done something for them. You remember last week we talked about the little parable that Jesus used with Simon the Pharisee, talking about who would love Jesus more, the one who had been forgiven many sins or the one that had not been forgiven many sins. And the parable was the many sins, and therefore the woman who was anointing his feet. Well, these women had been forgiven or saved or freed from demons by Christ, and they viewed that as absolutely fundamental, critical in their lives, and they were dedicated to following him. And it's kind of an interesting, you kind of picture this little troop of people heading all through northern Israel. And then it says in verse 4, which really begins the meat of today's lesson, it says, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. So remember, we saw in earlier chapters how everywhere Jesus went, people would gather and come. They would come from all these little towns. Some of the Jews would come from the big cities. They'd come from, you know, Capernaum. They'd come from Jerusalem. They'd come to hear him because he was a phenomenon, but they also were trying to figure out who he was, because they had heard some disturbing things from their own mind in terms of who he was. You know, healing people on the Sabbath, you know, all the kinds of stuff that really sent them over the edge. So they were coming to check him out as well. So anyway, a large crowd is gathering, and Jesus begins to tell a parable that we know very well. It's a parable called the parable of the sower. But I want to focus on a couple of items as we go through it that may give you a little bit of different thought, hopefully anyway. So a farmer went out to sow his seed. While he scattered the seed, some fell on the path. It was trampled on, and the birds in the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still others fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. So I want you to think about a couple of things as we go through here. Think about the farmer. I want you to think about the seed. I want you to think about the scattering of the seed, because each of these has a point we want to make. I want you to think about those along the footpath, those along the rocky soil, or just, we'll come to those on there a minute, but the footpath, the rocky soil, the thorns, and the good soil. Now, if you have seen garden plots in large areas, what you find is many times there's a path in the middle of the garden. Big garden, there's a path in the middle so the farmer can get in and out. And, you know, sometimes they walk between the rows. Sometimes they walk on a path. They have implements. They have a path. And as that path gets used, whether it's a traveling road that people walk on, or whether it's a road that animals come down, or whether it's a road where, you know, there's a, you know, the heavy implements of farming are brought, the soil gets packed. It gets packed down, it gets hard. And that represents the path in the story. That path could have been around the field, it could have been through the field. If you think about the way they garden over there or have farms in Israel, the farms go kind of everywhere, up over the hills, and there's rocks everywhere, and there's paths everywhere, because they want to get to the land. And the point is to make as much arable as you can, and to make as much growing as you can. So this, people are gathering, Jesus is telling this parable, and then I suspect what happens is, he finishes this by saying, in the latter part of verse 8, he who has ears, let him hear. My guess is he's talked to the crowd, and as they get away and the disciples get a little bit of private time with him, they want to find out a little bit about this parable, what it means. It's not obvious to them what it means. And he says this, His disciples asked him what the parable meant, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." Let's stop there for a minute. That's a quote out of Isaiah 6:8. And it really speaks to the fact that as a believer in the Lord gives you insight to his word that people who aren't believers don't get. And you know, you can read a passage of scripture, and all of a sudden, where you are in your life, what's happening in your life, what's happening with your health, what's happening with your children, what's happening with your finances, all of a sudden you'll read a passage and you'll see it in a totally new light. The Spirit will have revealed some truth that was hidden from you earlier, but now that you need it, is revealed to you by the Lord. And so Jesus is basically talking to his disciples, and he says, the knowledge of the secrets really means mysteries, the hidden things, of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Given is kind of an important thought, because God is a sovereign God, and God gives these to whom he wills. And the people he chooses to give them to are the people that know him, love him, and listen and commune with him. Listen to the Spirit talk, listen to the words of the scripture, let them fall on good soil into their heart. And so those are who he shares with. So he opens this parable discussion by telling them that they've got information that others don't have. And so this parable is spoken because those that understand spiritual things will see the truth in them, and those that don't will not see the truth in them. Kind of an interesting thought. Though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. There's a big difference in hearing and understanding. There's a big difference in seeing and really recognizing what you see. You know, how many times we play these little games where, you know, they'll show you a table with 35 objects on it, and you'll look at it for a minute, then you'll have to go write down what's on it. Well, you get five or six of them, and your mind, you know, kind of goes blank. So we see, but we don't really see. You know, and how many times have we heard a story, and someone will ask us what it means, and we've heard it, but the difference between hearing and understanding is a whole level of abstract thinking, a whole level of being able to apply what is a given truth surface to a deeper meaning. And of course, the Bible is full of those truths that have truth on the surface, but have second and third meanings in them in terms of our spiritual walk or relating to God. So Jesus is saying the parables I speak have multiple meanings. They have a surface meaning, they have a deeper meaning. And if you're spiritually attuned, then God will give you that gift to understand it. And then he goes on to say, this is the meaning of the parable. Even this, by the way, when you read it and you say, oh yeah, I understand that. But then when you ask a couple of other questions, you understand that really, we really don't understand these parables very well. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. I want to stop there for a minute, because I want to ask a couple of questions. Do any of you know people within your families, within your circle of friends, that you can sit down and say, you know, let me just tell you what's happening in my life, and you tell them, and they look at you like you fell off a planet that's not of this earth? They have no understanding of what you're saying. They hear you, but it just doesn't get through. I mean, they have no concept of it. They don't have the first inkling of understanding. And that's the people along the path. The word is sown. It lays on the hard soil. The soil is your mind. Lays on the hard soil, because the soil is so hard, the word cannot penetrate. It lays there. In the parable, the birds pick it up. Jesus makes that analogy to the bird being like Satan. So if the word lays there, Satan takes it away from you so that it doesn't have a chance to root. And how many people do we know that are like that? I mean, they're everywhere in our lives. Now, I ask you another question that we're not going to answer yet, but I want you to think about it. Who's the farmer in this parable? So, God is the seed sower. Do you think he was a careless seed sower, sowing seeds on the path? Do you think he was a wasteful seed sower, sowing seeds on the path? Or do you think there may be something else that we need to think about there? I mean, if I ask you, does God do things that are wasteful? Does God do things that are, I hate to use the term bright, but would he do things that are not the right thing to do? You'd probably say, well, no, he doesn't. Everything God does, he does with a purpose because he knows everything that's going to happen.
Jim, this may be off base, but it also says he gives rain to the just and the unjust.
Ah, you're moving to the answer. Just hang on a minute.
Oh.
just hang on a minute. Hey, Edna.
Awesome.
So I want you to think about that because, you know, the reason I want you to think about it is, do we, when we talk about the things of God to people that are on the path, what is our motive? What happens when they look at us like we fell off, you know, the rocket ship to Mars? Do we keep talking to them? Or do we say, well, that was a waste of time? Well, I mean, do we? I mean, that's the question. Some do, some don't. But this parable, while that's not a focus of it, when you think about the sower, God has a different plan in mind, you know, when he sows these seeds. So think about the people in your lives that are standing on the path. We probably all have a name or two that comes to mind. What is it we do to help them understand? We're not going to answer that question right this second, but I want you to think about, as a Christian, what is our responsibility to those on the path? Those whose minds, you know, the soil is hard, but the heart is harder. You know, they can't hear it, they can't see it, they don't understand it. What is our responsibility in there as a Christian? It's kind of a sobering thought because those people are around us everywhere. And in our society today, there's more and more of those people than we've ever seen. But they're not the only ones that are affected. And so he goes on and he says, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. Now I want you to think about here, and I think about, northern Israel, and as I mentioned before, Northern Israel, if those of you who have not been there, is an absolutely gorgeous place. The hills are pretty, the fruit trees are pretty, the soil is fertile, it's dark, it's rich. But if you could buy a rock there for $1 and sell it for $2, you would be a trillionaire. Because there's rocks everywhere. Even in the good soil, there's rocks. It's not like when you go, you know, I think about going to the middle of Kentucky or in Indiana and you plow a corn row. I mean, the rich dirt is there. It's deep, and there's not a lot of rocks. It may be rocks off to the side, but there's not rocks everywhere. Well, that's not the symbol here. This is the symbol of rocky soil where there's more rock than soil. Randy?
They tell you when you're over there that during the time when the Israelites went there, no one there to manage the land, and the better ones in the Zuaru, the Palestinians, and those animals allowed them to overgraze most of that land,
destroyed
in terms of production. It wasn't until the Israelites came out, not called a path, but they took under their desire to reclaim that land. And now it's proven. Now it's blossoming. Now you see the fruit trees again. They've gone away. privilege of those who had it in the life.
They didn't talk about that, but you know, you can just step outside Jerusalem and see the Judean wilderness, and you see sort of what happened to northern Israel. I mean, it was, you know, the land was scrubbed down. It only rains a couple of months a year there anyway, so if there's no vegetation, the land just burns up and it gets parched, and then it looks like nothing but rocks. A good point. So, you know, that's kind of a prophetic statement, by the way, that Israel will restore the land to milk and honey, but it is that way today. And you look at it, and if you think about the soil in this parable, this is the soil that has some good spots in it, but it's so loaded with rocks. Rocks here meaning hard thoughts, hard mind, closed mind. That when something grows and you hear the word of God, it takes root, and then what happens to it? The hard pan of the rock is there. The sun comes up. The sun gets hot. The plant has no moisture. It can't dig deep roots, and the plant wilts and dies. And so these represent those people in our lives that have the word of God. They recognize it, but they've got so much hardness in their heart that that it can never take root. And how many people do we see today who come to church, they come down front, they make a profession, they're excited, and then a few weeks later, you never see them again? That's who he's talking about here. And so I want you to think about, again, what is our ministry as believers to those people? How do we deal with that? Because that's a reality. It was a reality for God in this time. It's a reality for us today. The word is cast. People respond. They don't respond. However they respond, we have to deal with them because they're part of the world that we're to reach for the Lord. It's interesting because all of us are a mix of these soil types. You know, it'd be a miracle to find someone that is so pure that their soil is so good that they never have a rock they have pulled out of the dirt. By the same token, even in rocky soil, you can plant crops and you can get them to grow, but the work is hard. I think about back we lived in Kentucky for so many years, and if you go over towards Lexington, if you've ever been over around Lexington, Kentucky. And it's not much different in Virginia and North Carolina. What happens is, in the old days, the land was farmed. And it was by slaves, but the land was farmed. And as they found rocks, they took them over to the side and built what we call slave fences. Beautiful, beautiful fences, by the way. Stacked stone. But they got rid of the rocks in the field, and they pulled them out so the field would be fertile. And, of course, like most soil, you know, in a few years, rocks reappear because they sort of migrate up. Well, if you're diligent about taking them out and doing something with them, you can farm that land. All of us have a mix of rocks in our fertile soil. You know, we have to continually try to find those rocks and pry them out. Because if we don't, we have no root with the Lord, and our faith will die off. And that's not a good place to be. We talked about, when we studied prophecy, we talked about apostasy in the church. There's a key decision to be made here, whether these people are truly saved or whether they're not. That's not a decision I can make or you can make. The point is, even if they are, they lose their witness. They lose their power for the Lord because they have no way to demonstrate and no interest to demonstrate, you know, what the Lord is doing in their life. So you have people on the path, you have the rocky soil where the seed lays, and now the one that's so common for us today is the next one. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked off by life's worries, riches, and pleasure, and they don't mature. You know, we talked about, when we did the Holy Spirit class, we talked about What prevents us from recognizing and hearing the Spirit in our lives? There's a lot of things that prevent us, but one of the big things that prevents us from doing that is noise in our life. The noise can come from a lot of places. The noise represents distractions. It represents us being preoccupied. It represents us, you know, we believe in the Lord, but if I don't get this done by tomorrow, you know, my job goes away. I believe in the Lord, but this Tuesday I've got a baseball game, you know. And those are fine occasionally to do, but what happens is, over time, those become the priority of our lives, and God begins to fade away. And we begin to look at God as a book on our bookshelf, that when we want to get him out, we go get him off and we read a little bit. But when we got other things to do, we close the book and we put it up there, and we go do all the other things in our life. So the question here for these people is God central in their lives, or is God fit in around all the other things they do? You know, I don't have time for God. I don't have time for church. I don't have time to help with ministries. I don't have time to go to a prayer meeting. I don't have time to go to an event that the church is having. I don't have time to go see my neighbor. I don't have time to go visit somebody in the hospital. Those are the things that crowd out what God is trying to do in our lives and make us hear, but not hear what the Spirit says to us. Those people are everywhere in our lives today. They may even be us. We may find that our life is so crowded with the things of life, you know, making a living, doing this, doing that. We may find that it's so crowded that we have taken God and moved him off, and we don't even think about him anymore. Or if we do, you know, we think about him on Christmas or Easter. We think about him, you know, if something bad happens to us, of course, you know, we think about him right away. You know, we pull the ATM card for God and go to the machine and want God to deliver for us. I mean, that's the way we are. And those people are with us every day. What do we do to help them? How do we do that? The last one here of soil is the one that hopefully we are. But as I said, all of us are a mix. Some of us have hard pan soil that the word doesn't get in. Some of us have rocks that are pretty deep. Some of us have bedrock underneath our faith. You know, we won't let God get any deeper than a quarter of an inch. And so we all sort of fall into that. I'm not going to tell you where I am or where you are, but each of us needs to sit down and have a prayer with the Lord to reveal to us the rocks in our lives, reveal to us where we need to go plow the ground and take the rock out. He says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by perseverance produce a crop. Even if you don't have a lot of rocks, even if your soil is penetratable by the word of the Lord, it's not going to be easy to produce the crop God has given us. We have to have perseverance because we live in the world. It's a fallen world. We all have financial issues. We all have medical issues. We all have family issues. We all have personal tragedies in our lives. We all have great mountaintops. We all have great valleys that we deal with. The question really for us is, do we take the Word of God to heart? Do we build it in, and does everything that happens to us, do we look at it from a biblical view, or do we look at it from a worldly view? Because that makes all the difference in the world, in the way you see a problem. You know, God may be giving us trials. We may have things that we have to get through in our lives, and we all do. But is it going to become the thing that breaks the back? Is it going to become the thing that embitters us to God? Is it going to be the thing where we say, how could a loving God ever do this to me or do this to my daughter or my son or my family or my brother or my mother? I mean, you know, we all know people that do that. We all know people that are embittered to God because of something in their life. And that's because they look at the world from a human view and try to fit God into their human view instead of looking at the world from a God view and fitting in the things of life into what God has said and the things that God has taught. Noble and good heart, hear the word, and what's the next two things? Retain it. You know, on the path, you hear the word, you don't do anything with it, the heart's hard, and the devil carries it away and you don't think about it again. Certainly don't retain it. On a rocky soil, we retain it, but we don't do anything to help it grow. We don't remove the rocks underneath. I mean, those of you that are gardeners know that if you plant a tree, they always tell you about digging the root ball. What do they say about digging the root ball? Say you've got a tree that's in a 5-gallon container. So what do? Dig a hole exactly the size of the container and stick it in there? I'm not asking you what you do. I'm asking you what you should do. Yeah, twice as big, deep. Why is that? To give the roots room to grow, to give the tree ability to expand. I mean, how many times have we replaced a plant, and I'm guilty of this, where you finally say, well, okay, I guess it's not going to grow. I better dig a hole and figure out what's down there. You know, and you pull the plant out, and there's some, you know, piece of limestone down there that goes 10 feet. You have to bust it up, drag it out. Well, if you'd done that in the first place, then your tree wouldn't have died. And I'm guilty of that. I mean, we all, you know, take the shortcut here and there. But with God's word, we don't want to take the shortcut. We want to make sure that we give it the best chance to grow. And the way we do that is we hear it, we understand it, we retain it, and we begin to take some action based on what it calls us to do. And that's the only way we ever really get to a point where God's word penetrates our heart and we begin to be like the soil where it produces a 100-fold crop. The only way it produces a crop is if we bury it into our heart and it begins to come anew and to grow and to sprout and we begin to take responsibility for it. So as Christians, what do we do about these people on the path? And what do we think about God's sowing of the word? You know, people say, and I've heard people say, I'm not going to get into a theological discussion about this, but, you know, the Calvinists begin to say, well, look, God's word is only for those that are going to be saved. He knows who's going to be saved, and that's the only place the word is for. It's not for anybody else. Well, these passages don't really indicate that, do they? These passages say the word is for everyone. It's not our call whether they can hear or not. It's not our call. We're to help them. If you were determined on the path to turn the path into arable soil, what would you do? Garden perspective. You'd dig it out. You'd remove the hard pan top. You'd put good dirt there if you needed good dirt. You'd till it up. You'd make it like the soil around it. Rocky soil, what do? You dig the rocks out. Where you find them, you dig them out. You know, at least down to some level of depth that the plants are going to grow. And every year, you know, new rocks will show up and you'll take them out. And that's the work of tending the soil. Well, how do we do that in a Christian setting? What do we do with those hard-paying Christians that are on the path? What do we do with them?
In my case, Jim, there are times when I have simply gone to prayer and prayed behind their backs, because that hardness is frequently the stronghold against their receiving the Lord. And we may not know what it is, but I call it their sin shift.
Yeah, even in a path, there are areas of the path where the grass will grow. You know, I mean, think about the paths in your garden that you don't want weeds to grow in. They grow anyway, don't they? I mean, you have to kill them because they grow. There are weaknesses in all of the hard pan arguments that they have. What we've got to do is be persistent and understand that we're not the ones that bring them to the Lord. That's the Spirit's job. all we are to do is to carry the message, to love them, to tell them we care about them, to share with them what God is doing in our lives, and wait for the Spirit to penetrate that hard exterior and find a place to get in. And then they will come and they will ask the question. And that's the way you do that. But you don't give up. You don't walk away. You don't say, well, you know, they're a lost cause. Because maybe they are. But that's not our call to make. As a Christian, our call is never to give up on anybody. You know, it's to continue that work, to continue that prayer, continue that effort. Ryan, you were going to say something?
I think we've all seen the trees on the side of a cliff that have this little crack in a rock and then they turn into something beautiful. So, you know, like you said, it's not our call to say that it's wasted. It's, you know, it's still blooming.
Good point. And, you know, all these analogies are imperfect depending on how far you take them. But the garden analogy, really, if you think about how you would fix a garden, that's really the process you would use to fix these. Now, what about the rocky soil? How do we help somebody get the rocks out of their life?
Teach them who put them there. The only way to get rid of them is through the Lord, through our help.
Well, let me come back to an analogy I made last week that I think is appropriate here. When you take a paint can and you take a screwdriver and you want to open the paint can, what do? You put it down under the lid and you pry it open. That wouldn't work at all if there weren't a lip on the paint can. So it's a lever and a fulcrum. The lever is the power of God. The fulcrum is them understanding that they got a problem. The first work of the Holy Spirit is conviction. That's the work where the Holy Spirit says, you got sin in your life. If they never recognize they're a sinner, if they never recognize they need God, I don't care what you do, it's not going to get through. The minute they see that they've got a problem, then they're open to the power of God. If you took the lip off a paint can, you couldn't take a screwdriver and open it. It just wouldn't work. The physics don't work. I'm not necessarily equating the physics to the Holy Spirit, but what I am saying is without the fulcrum of recognition of sin, the power of the Lord is wasted there. It just doesn't work. And so the Holy Spirit's first work is to convict, we call him a comforter, but his first work is discomfort. His first work is to make us aware of our sin and push us out of our comfort zone and make us feel the need for God. Because if we don't feel that and we don't repent from that, we really are not going anywhere, you know, with our relationship with God. So what we've got to do is we've got to just share with them. We've got to talk about the things in our lives, maybe things in our own lives that have been rocks and how we saw them as a rock and how we understood where they came from and how we got rid of them. Those are the things that will bring somebody around to thinking about the sin in their own life. I mean, that's why so many of us that have experiences, whether it's alcoholism or whether it's a loss of a child or whether it's cancer, whatever it is, we have an experience that we can take to someone else who's on that same road and we can share with them what God has done for us. That's powerful. And that's one of the ministries God calls us to. You know, we minister to people that have rocky soil. Because if they're excited about the Lord, we want to help them make that root deep. We want to help them make that root penetrate. And that's called discipleship, by the way, and that's one of the prime functions of the church is discipleship. You know, not just teaching, not just preaching, but it's teaching people the Word of God, teaching them what it means, how to use it in their life. Now, you know, the good seed on good soil, choir, okay, good seed on good soil is kind of where we all hope to be. We all hope to be in a place where we don't have to remove rocks. But God sowed seed, understanding that all of these types exist. We shouldn't be expecting anything other than that. You know, when we share with somebody, we're going to get one of four responses, generally. We're going to get a response where they understand their sin, they are convicted of it. You know, they always say the worst people in the world to witness to are not atheists. Worst people in the world to witness to are those that have no need for God. They're rich, they're healthy, they have no sense of any sin in their life. They don't even think about sin. They think God's a figment, they think Satan's a figment, they think heaven and hell are figments. They're kind of living for the moment. They're hard to reach. And sometimes God has to do something in their life to bring them back to reality. Not that we want that to happen, but you know, God will force them to a spot where they have to make a choice somewhere along the line. We want to be a friend at that point. We want to have a relationship with them that we can help them at that particular point. Now, I'm not going to get too much further than this, but I want to read the next little set of verses here because they apply directly to this parable that we just read. It's called A Lamp on a Stand, and it's verse 16. It says, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed." Now, remember, back then, the lamps were little pottery lamps with wicks, and they would light them, and they were kind of a little pottery jar. And one of the ways you put that lamp out was to put a little cap over top of it and smother it out. And what he's saying is nobody lights a lamp to put it out. Nobody lights a lamp and then hides it under a bed so people don't see it. If you light a lamp, you want the lamp to drive the darkness out of the room. So it says, instead he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. A lampstand here, this is a little foreign terminology to us because we're not, we don't live with oil lamps and stands. But think about for a minute, kind of like a shepherd's hook with a curl on the end of it, and you light a lamp and you hang that lamp on the stand. That's what he's talking about here. You hold that lamp up, you put it up high. The church, by the way, the organized church, functions as that lampstand. It functions as a place for people to see the light of the Lord. The light of the Lord is not the church. The lampstand is the church, the way we think about the organized church. But he says those that want to light something don't put it out, don't put it under a bed. They put it on something to be seen. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out in the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. This is what ties it back to the parable before. You know, listening is important. How do you listen? Do you listen to understand? Do you listen to apply it to your life? Or do you just, if you ever watch the Charlie Brown Christmas specials, Lucy or Linus or one of them talks, and you hear them over there, and the little sound goes blah, 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 or wah, 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 as Charlie Brown would say. And that's because Charlie hears it. It's kind of sailing right on through. None of it's sticking anywhere. We don't really want to be that way. When we listen to the Word of God, we ought to listen for what God is saying to us. In every message of God, there's something for us to hear that applies to us. Maybe what applies to me doesn't apply to you. Maybe a time in my life, something else sticks out to me, but it's God's way of giving us the guidance we need to run our lives. And it says, this is kind of an interesting point. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. This is sort of the same idea as the parable of the talents. But what it means here is, when we did the Holy Spirit study, we talked about three things. We talked about you have to have faith, you have to have trust, and then you have to obey. Those three things go together. You don't obey generally without trusting the Word, and you don't trust the Word unless you have faith in God. We also said what happens when you do that. Remember the discussion? The wheel? What happens when you do that is the more obedient you are, the more faith you get, the more trust you get, the more obedient you are. Those that have, and those that act, and those that listen to the Word and take action will strengthen their faith, they'll strengthen their trust, they'll strengthen their obedience, and they'll be blessed by God for doing His will. Those that don't, the Word will be carried away, the weeds of life will choke it out, they'll begin to miss it, they'll begin to fall away. That's what he's talking about here. If you exercise, like a muscle, if you exercise the muscle, it gets strong. If you don't exercise the muscle, it gets weak. And the weaker it is, the harder it is to bring it back. So all of us, not to say your ears are a muscle, but your brain can be trained to be active. It can be trained to hear and think and critically listen. All of those things that we want to do. And that's what he's calling us to do here. You know, we're to be a lamp on the stand. If we have the light of the Lord, we shouldn't be hiding it. We shouldn't be running from it. We shouldn't be trying to put it out. We shouldn't be putting it under the bed. Because if we have it, it's going to be seen by people. And therefore, we ought to put it on the stand. And we ought to have faith in it. We ought to have trust in it. And we ought to obey what the Spirit tells us to do. Because if we do that, we'll be given more in our lives. Not that we want more as an outcome, but we want to do the will of God, because God will bless us when we do that, and we'll get more opportunities to do things for Him. I'm going to stop here, because the next part of this is about who is your real family, and I don't really want to start this without being able to finish it, so we'll do that next week. Any questions or comments about this? I want you to think about where you are in the garden of God. Are you on the path? Are you in the rocks? Are you in the weeds? Or are you in the field with good soil? And then if wherever you are, what is your focus? What is your responsibility, you know, to not only yourself, but to the others around you that you're to minister to? So if we think about that, we'll talk about it next week. Any questions or comments, any things that we didn't cover that you want to talk about? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us to listen to your word. We thank you for the words that Dr. Luke has written here. We thank you, Lord, for the parables that Jesus teaches, because, Lord, even though the surface parable is easy to understand from a garden perspective, when we apply it to our own lives and our own hearts, it really gives us things to think about that are much deeper than perhaps we have looked at before. Lord, help us be those that try to deepen our soil, remove our own rocks, make a way for the Lord, make a way for the Word. Lord, help us not only in our own lives, but help us in the lives of those that we interact with. Lord, as we are a light of your Word, help us be a light to others. Help us shine a light where it needs to be shown. Help us identify through our own witness rocks that need to be removed, soil that needs to be cultivated. Lord, help us never think that we're done with the work that you've given us to do. Lord, help us understand that your work is something you give us for a lifetime. And that when you call us home, you want us to get the word from you that we've done well. Lord, we want that as well. And I pray, Lord, that for each of us, we'll take stock of our own lives and our own situation, and we'll make the changes we need to make. Be better servants from you. Lord, we pray for the pastor, the singers, the spoken word, the prayers, everything that comes in the service that is behind this one. And Lord, I pray that everyone who comes is on a divine appointment from you, and that you will speak to them at their own point of need. We pray that all of it be done for your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.